do.
Go back to your fishbowl. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we'll continue with our Lord's second temptation in the wilderness. So with that, let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear His Word, which is always special and so important for each of us, and that we use this time to its maximum, to its most potential, by being humble and reverent and concentrating. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for another day in your world and in your grace. Thank you that you have blessed each of us so much through your Son, Jesus Christ, that through our Lord and Savior, we have all that we have in you. And that's all that anyone needs. It's more than we need, and you have provided it. Oh, Father, this our study is opens our eyes to the challenges in our lives, each of us individually, that are different, that each of us have to deal with and to find joy in life, to deal with temptations that come upon us all the time. And in this case, in our study, Father, that you are showing us that we'll be tempted to want things differently than what you have made them to be, either to speed things up or slow them down. And we know, Father, that we must trust you. And that's basically how you say it. And it's, as you know, Father, through, as your word says, our Lord knows that we are weak and can sympathize with our weaknesses. And therefore, we come to you and seek your mercy and also seek your strength. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the second temptation here, which has opened up for me even more just the last few days. Satan quotes Psalm 91, and, you know, I never thought before, you know, why would he pick that particular passage? I mean, he just does. We wouldn't be able to know. You know, why does he choose that one? He could have tempted Christ in other ways with other passages, but why that one? And, excuse me, we find out when we look at Psalm 91 that it actually within it has what we should do. And, like, it is gorgeous. It's a gorgeous psalm that shows us what it is that we're to do in life in the midst of all of this trouble that we have. Because it's filled with trouble. The whole psalm is filled with trouble. But the psalm is filled with the lack of fear and the protection that all who trust in God have in the midst of trouble. And then, you know, so why does Satan pick that one? And it makes me think, you know, as God is sovereign over all things in some way, shape, or form, that it is God who has had Satan, I don't know, somehow motivated him, planted the seed in his head. I don't know. I know you get yourself in theological trouble when you're trying to figure that stuff out, but you know, it's not by mistake, and it is amazingly, I thought today, I will never run out of material. If I was a pastor for 1,000 years, I would never run out of material, because Psalm 91 opens up another door, and we're going to take a peek behind these doors and see how this all ties together, and it's incredible. You know, God's Word is infinitely, seamlessly filled with what we need to know. and so we saw yesterday that we live in a fallen world, a tragic world. We looked at Ecclesiastes a bit, where Solomon concludes that he can't figure out why things happen the way that they do and that the world is a mess. And he confirms it for us. God puts that book in his word to make sure that we all know that we're never going to figure out how to unravel this world. That's the I love that myth about the Gordian knot, you know, that knot that can't be untied. And there's certain divine knots that can't be untied. And what people do is they cut them, you know. So what they'll do is they'll say, let's just make it what we want it to be. And what you're doing there is cutting the knot rather than trying to untie it, because you can't untie it. We saw yesterday that in the amidst the tragedy that is fallen human life in a fallen world, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. It's very uplifting tonight, that your life is short and you're going to die. That's tonight. Amidst the tragedy that is a fallen life, that is human life in a fallen world, or fallen human life in a fallen world, God gave mankind the ability to be happy. And that's a fact. We saw that even in Ecclesiastes yesterday, that in what we have, whatever we have, and Solomon says this, what you have to eat, what you have to drink, and what you have to do, in all of those things, God has gifted us with joy. Just in those, whatever they are, whether you have a lot or a little. But he's clear to tell us that we have to fear God and keep his commandments. And that is, and I would ask you, you know, this fear of the Lord, I'm seeing it more and more. It's becoming more crystallized in my mind, at least in terms of understanding it. Did the Lord Jesus Christ fear the Lord? Did Jesus Christ have the fear of the Lord? And that's a question that all of us should be able to answer. And I leave it lingering out there because I think it helps us to remember, because part of us wants to say, well, no, you know, he's the Son of God. He's co-equal with God. He's co-eternal with God. Why would he fear God? It's like him fearing himself. That doesn't make any sense. But we also have his humanity, which is him as Messiah. And sure enough, it says in Isaiah, it's prophesied of him in Isaiah 11, that he would have the fear of the Lord. And that's where it says the Spirit of God would rest upon him, that God was going to rise up a shoot, stem from the tree of Jesse, which is his father, and in that, you know, through David, Jesse is David's father, and through David would come this Messiah who would fear the Lord, who would have the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and counsel, but also this fear of the Lord, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so when Satan tells him, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, we would see here that Jesus say, you know, I'm not going to do that because I fear, and this isn't sinlessly, as we're all supposed to have, I fear disobeying the Father. I fear adding to his plan. I fear doing my way instead of his way. I don't want to do something that is not a part of his plan and then say, well, look, I'm the Son of God. You have to save me. And this is exactly how this temptation plays out for us. We spent almost all class yesterday talking about this, that, you know, us changing our lives. God, I'll be happy. I'll know you're with me. I'll be happy. I'll know you've got my back if this can change, or if that can change, or if this person can change, or that person can change. And then I'll know you're with me. And that's testing the Lord. And that's the temptation that has come upon Jesus here. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. What's the big deal? You know, and he misquotes a passage to try and say, Jesus, well, if you're going to quote Scripture, then I'll quote Scripture. I'll say it is written just like you said it was written. And this passage states, if we interpret it literally, that if you can't fall. In other words, you can't even stub your toe in a rock because you're God's favored one. And we're all believers are God's favored ones. But we will stub our toe in life if we get outside of his plan. Is God going to stop us from hitting our foot against a rock, if I use the passage. And the answer is no, he's going to let us. And in fact, as I said, he's going to take out another rock and hit you over the head with it while you're stubbing your toe on the other rock, because he's going to discipline us to get us to see that infinite Almighty God is far better at planning your life than you are. And here we are, and this, we're going to see this in the psalm. Our lifespans compared to God's don't even show up on the paper, on the graph. I don't know, wherever you want to put it. If God's life is a bar graph, it's infinite, so you don't show up. Our feeble lives and the things that we're after, what we lust for, what we're prideful for, don't even last as long as we do. So the things that we're after that are in competition with God are even shorter than our short, tiny little lives. And then we say to God, who is eternal, and he's the only smart one, we say, bend your will to my tiny little thing and my tiny little life. Come on, support me in this. Give me happiness and fulfillment and contentment and peace and joy in this little tiny blip that is against your will. Bend your eternal will to my little blip will. And God looks at us and he says, why did I make these people? Amazingly, he does not. That's what I would say. That's what we all would say. What in the world was I thinking? And yet, and this is, it's so amazing. It's so good that God is patient to get us little stains while we are. Right? We come and we go. I mean, generations of people, they come and they go. They rise up, they die. It's like leaves on the trees. You know, here come the buds, here come the leaves. They're nice, they're healthy for a while, they change color, they die, they fall off. We're not remembering the leaves after they fall on the ground. Just like dead people, we're not remembering them either. It's short, and as Solomon says, it's meaningless. If all anybody does is live for what's here on earth in their short little lives, he is absolutely right. It's vanity. It's meaningless, it's futile, it's vapor. We come, we go in our short little lives, and we accomplish nothing. It's nothing. I told you, this is an uplifting message. And so what does God say? Now God says to us, in this tiny little life that I've given you, it's such a short span, you will be given eternal life, which has no beginning and no end. And but in this time that you have here on earth, you can do my will and my work, and then your life will be as if you were a tool in my hand. And though it was short, and you didn't really do all that much, you did my will. Though no one's going to remember you. Maybe even the things you did, hardly anybody's going to remember. But what we do in God's will is eternal, because it's really him doing it. And so we find, that's why God will say, look, in eating and drinking and doing my will, rejoice. For your reward is great. What's amazing, and then you go into the New Testament, because this is all in the Old Testament. It's all right there beautifully crafted for us, the purpose of mankind and how God is going to bring that purpose to fruition. And then we go to the New Testament because it's after the cross, and then the writers of the New Testament just draw eternity in and put them together. And so not that the Old Testament saints didn't know about it, but they didn't know near as much about it as we do. And now we have, it's almost like the gates of eternity are almost within sight for every church age believer, because it's written about so much. Not how it looks, that's impossible, but it's reality. So we'll see that. Writing about Ecclesiastes, this theologian by the name of Wybray, his article that he wrote, it's called, actually somewhat small, it's called Koheleth, which is the title for the book, actually, in Hebrew, and that's what most of the scholars call it. But anyway, it's called The Preacher of Joy. And in all the passages that we saw yesterday where he says, enjoy your life now, Solomon says, and he really means it, not just, you know, have fun because things stink. He doesn't mean that. He means to actually, as God has given us the gift, to enjoy it. It is imperative, says Wybrae, quote, it is imperative to enjoy life because that is the way to remember your Creator. That is to do His will. The brevity of one's active life, which is itself also a gift of God, is an additional reason for enjoying it in the here and now. And not only here, but in meaning in Ecclesiastes, but in other passages too, God makes the case for the fact that your life is short and you should rejoice in that. Because how long, my mind's running here and I don't want to say anything false, but how many years do you want to spend in a fallen world, in a sinful body, when you know you have eternal life? And for those who have rejected Christ, if they live to be a million years, I would imagine, you know, it would be against the fairness of God if he left an unbeliever alive one more year and that was the year they were going to get saved. You know what I mean? So God has perfectly timed this all out, and the fact that that this life that is challenging and difficult, plus we get old, and all of this comes because of sin. You know, why is it that we die? Because we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God warned us, you eat of that tree and you're going to die. And we ate of it. So the death that we've brought upon ourselves, which is a death that also is sinful, meaning our lives are filled with sin, it leads to death, and therefore God makes it short on purpose. And that's a blessing in and of itself. So we find that we're to keep to God's way by faith, and as Jesus is tempted here, no leaps in any other directions. Whatever God wants you to do now in his timing, in his will, the people that are in your life, the things that are in your life, today you are to be joyful. Me and you and all of us are to have hearts of joy and contentment and peace and the fruit of the Spirit and walking with God. And yeah, some of us have far more challenges than others. I get that. Now, don't think that I know people who are going through things, who have gone through things, and what all people are going to go through in the future. And if you think, well, the pastor has an easy life there behind that pulpit, and he's telling me to enjoy life, I get that. You know, I'm not putting on you anything that I wouldn't put upon myself. I've gone through my hard times. I'd say right now it could be a heck of a lot worse. Right, currently, but you know, we're all going to go through it at different times, and that's why we're told that when one rejoices, we rejoice with them. We don't say, "Hey, I hate your guts because your life is easy and mine's hard," or to have some jealousy or covetousness of another person's life if it's easier. With those who weep, we weep. Right? And therefore, we have empathy and comfort and encouragement for others. And that's the royal family of God. All right, so Matthew 4, 5, and the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle. We don't know where this is on the temple. The pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot upon a stone." Now, that passage is written to those who trust in the Almighty God. That's Psalm 91. And the fact that when we read this psalm, because to understand it, we've got to read it and see it, that all throughout this psalm, God is saying, because you have put your trust in me, I'm going to get you through. Now, it doesn't, in a mighty way, right? God is clear about this. To the humble, I give grace. To the proud, I make war. Right? So God tells us this. Which one do you want? Right? So you either can trust me and have contentment and peace and joy, or you can be prideful and test me and want me to change things in your life for that, you know, to have that end. And God is not going to bend on that. And so he tells us here that for those who trust him, he is going to protect and guide, but it doesn't mean that that person's going to have an incredibly easy life. I mean, take the example of Jesus, of Paul, of any of them, of Moses, of any of them, of Daniel, all suffered because Satan goes after them. But God says here in this psalm, you trust me and I will get you through. So think of David. He's on the run from Saul, from King Saul. For 10 years, he's on the run in the wilderness. But eventually, he is delivered. But those 10 years were hard and scary. His life was in danger almost always. And it was very difficult. But the fruit of that difficulty was 73 psalms that he wrote. And a lot of them during that time. You know, this pressure brought out in David his love and his dependence upon the Lord, which for him and the gift that he had turned into poetry and prayers and songs that are timeless, beautiful. And so Satan here thinks this means, well, we should put ourselves in danger so that we can see if God's going to stop our foot from striking a stone or our head, however you want to look at it. That God's going to protect us if we test him. So the devil quotes Psalm 91, 11 through 12 from the Septuagint. It's abbreviated a little, but that doesn't matter, as we'll see that a little. Anyway, he quotes it fine, is what I'm saying. He leaves out a little line, but some people make a case out of that. And it doesn't change the meaning of what he's saying. So it doesn't change the meaning, actually, of the psalm. In the words that he picks, there's no tricks other than misinterpretation. That's all he's doing. He's misinterpreting it. Psalm 91 is a song or a prayer that worships God for his faithfulness to bless those who trust him. And we all know this. If we trust God, we have peace. We trust God and we do far better than when we're anxious. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. That's trusting God. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. God says, resist him because eventually you'll be delivered. Resist him. That means to trust. Pick up the shield of faith, which will extinguish the fiery arrows of the evil one. This is faith. Faith is trust. And so we will see that not Psalm 91, to be seen in its true light, as I find out, actually needs to be seen in its place in the Psalter or in the Book of Psalms. And I'll do the math for you. It comes right after Psalm 90. And we will see the value of this. This is important. We will see Psalm 90 because it is juxtaposed with Psalm 91. One is gloomy and solemn. The one that comes after it is bright and sunny and joyful. That's Psalm 91. And they both go together. They're like two little bookends. And when you see the one, you see the other much better. We see the value of this when we remember that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. The Exodus was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. And that's what was in Psalm 90, the Exodus. Right? And this is what we've been at. We were in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when in this doctrine where we saw the same thing. And Paul said, God gave them water from a rock and manna from heaven, and yet they tested him. And the reason why we looked at this passage, because the sword of the Spirit is yours to cut through temptation. That's one of its uses. Its defensive use is to cut through temptation. And as it to do that, we went to see the principle behind that. We went to 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, God will not tempt you beyond what you're able to bear. But the context of that is the Exodus generation. Were they given too much? That's what Paul said. But they became idolaters, they became immoral, and they tested God, and they grumbled and complained. Why did they grumble and complain? Because they wanted things to change. We don't want to be in the wilderness. We don't want to eat manna. We don't want water from a rock. We don't want things your way, God. And think about this. They have short, little, feeble, little lives. And God has said to them, I'm going to get you to the promised land. Now, how I'm going to get you to the promised land is up to me. Not up to you, up to me. And they sent 12 spies into the land. And the 12 spies, 10 of the spies came back and said, we can't take this land. After seeing the miracles of God. After seeing the Red Sea split. After seeing the 10 plagues. After seeing manna from heaven day in and day out. After seeing water come from a rock day in and day out. After seeing multiple things. And they said, we can't take it. And the people said, let's go back to Egypt. Now, if that's not altering the plan of God, that's about as far as you can go. To actually turn around 180 degrees and say, we're going back to Egypt where life was better. And Caleb and Joshua begged them, don't do this. Don't do this. And so God kept him in the wilderness for 40 years. Where they failed, Jesus succeeds. So Jesus becomes Israel. The head. He's the symbolic head. He is Israel. But also, Jesus dies for the people. This perfect one. He dies for us so that the church, the Gentiles will be saved and Israel will be saved through faith in him. And this is where this leads us. We have to know things about ourselves and things about our lives and things about God. And when we have that, we'll have wisdom. And when we have wisdom, we'll be able to handle life in a way that is extraordinary. So go to Psalm 90. Because this is about the Exodus. This is about Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. His response to Satan's temptation was, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's quoting from the Exodus. Right? That's where that quote comes from. It comes from Deuteronomy 6, which is about the Exodus generation when they were running out of water. And they grumbled against God. They tested God. They said, God, look, we'll know you're with us if you give us water. And he's already given them so much. It's really like the teenage kid that you've taken care of their whole lives and you've done everything for and you've taught and you've given an education and you've loved and you've supplied, you've disciplined, done everything for him. And he says, Mom or Dad, I know you'll love me if you buy me a car. Then I'll know you love me. And that's what that is. It's testing God. I know that you're with me. I know that you love me. I know that my life will be fulfilled if you do this. In other words, if you change or alter your good plans for me. And we're these little feeble, short-lived little runts running around here on earth trying to tell God how to run his business. That's the temptation. And if we'll get rid of that, this is what God's trying to get us to do. That's why this temptation with Jesus is recorded for us. And that's why the Exodus is recorded for us. Paul says this particularly. This has been recorded for you so you won't crave the evil things that they did. This is so that we'll get that. Because all of us are tempted with this. We all want, we're programmed for this as fallen creatures. We want things easy and always good. And we think that's good for us. And in heaven, in resurrection bodies where everybody's perfect, that's good for us. It's going to work perfectly there, but not here. It doesn't work here like that. Because we're in a fallen world. Okay. Enough out of me. Let's read it. Psalm 91:6, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. Or as a watch in the night, which is only, depending on what culture, but it's either 3 hours or 4 hours. Or like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night, thou hast swept them away like a flood, meaning all human beings, each generation, they fall asleep, meaning they die. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes, it sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and it withers away. Jeez, Moses, right? Holy Moses, this is depressing. But think of what Moses is going. Where is Moses? You know, what is he? Where is he? What is he doing? He's in charge of over 2 million people in the wilderness who will not trust him or God. How many? Multiple times they pick up stones to stone Moses. They're like, "You're going to kill you. Why did you take us out here in the wilderness to kill us, Moses?" After all he had done for them, after all he had sacrificed for them, and they want to kill him. They hate him. And they won't trust God. Moses trusts God. Moses speaks to God like a friend, it says. Well, that's of Abraham, but he speaks to him as a friend. But yet, what is here? And Moses sees this. Men come, men and women, they come, they go. Are their lives long? Well, you know, some people, especially young people, think life is long, but then we get older and we're like, wow, life is not long. And so what's contrasted here in verse 2 is that God is from everlasting to everlasting. So on each side of time, the beginning and the end of time, God is eternally in both directions. So he's self-existent. But man turns back to dust, and to God, 1,000 years is as a day. And as Moses will say here, most of us live to be 70 or 80, roughly. And if 1,000 years is a day to God, how much is 80 years? It's less than a tenth of that, or 10 times more. So it's like 10,000 years to God is, or vice versa. So as he says here, to the dust we go, this is Genesis 3:19, after our fall, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Why is this? Because of our sin. We ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so we end up in this situation. And we think, well, you know, history is a long time, but think about it. It's people come and go, and that's it. Here comes the new generation, and the new generation thinks they know everything, and the new generation doesn't remember the old generation. You know, as all the greats have said, you know, what is the problem with history is people don't know history. Why does history repeat itself? Because people don't know history. They make the same mistakes over and over and over again. They come, they go, they come, they go. Now, that's verses 1 through 6 is the transitoriness. I don't think I've ever pronounced that word before. As you can tell, I don't think that's right. Transitoriness? I don't know what it is. I wrote it down. I don't know how to pronounce it. Mankind is, I think, remember Porky Pig used to do that. He couldn't pronounce a word. Then he'd just say another word. That's what I should do. The short-lived life of mankind is set over against the eternity of God in the first. Like, here's God, he's everlasting from everlasting, and here's man is so short-lived. So, verse 7 through 12, for we have been consumed by thine anger. And now you're going to see the Exodus here in this part. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Why would there be anger and wrath? Be wrath because they have failed to believe God over and over. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days are declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. All the adults besides Caleb and Joshua died in the wilderness like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. Solomon tells us that our labor should be joyful. Here, labor is sorrow. What's the difference? Pride, in this case, in Solomon's case, there was fear God and keep His commandments. So there was humility. Humility makes labor joyful. Pride in labor is sorrow. So it says, "For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee?" Notice, here it is, the fear of the Lord. It's due Him. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And number our days means, how long do you really have? Now, this is short, this time we have. And number also means to take account of it. It's important how you do this. I mean, if it's not important, why is God's anger on them? Why doesn't He just say, yeah, they're, you know, typical human beings. They're fallen. They don't trust me. No one in Egypt trusts me either. Actually, no one anywhere trusts me on planet Earth. Who trusts me? Out of these, the only people who really know God at this time is Israel, and only ones who seem to trust God are Caleb, Joshua, and Moses. That's three out of millions. I'm sure there's more. I hope there's more. But really? So why doesn't God just say, it's an experiment. Come on. You can't hold me to that. I'm just trying things. Created angels, they fall. Create man, they fall. I do all this stuff for man. I even make a nation out of Abraham and bless his family. Even though they had to go to Egypt to survive, Jacob's family prospers. Like, no one can even stop them in Egypt from prospering so much. When the later Pharaoh came and said, kill all the male children when they're born. And he still couldn't stop them from multiplying like crazy. These people are blessed. Plus they have the law, plus they've seen the miracles, on and on and on. Blessed, blessed, blessed. You know what they're like? They're looking around and being like, we're blessed, we've seen a lot. I wish I had a better Jewish accent, as it would fit. And they say, all there is for dinner is bread again? I mean, I know it's from heaven. That's pretty cool, but that was cool like a month ago. We got anything else besides water? Anybody make any wine? I'm sure they did. You know they had it. But, and they're not isolated. They can trade with others. It's not an isolated place. There's people moving to and fro. Not a lot, but there's some. There's all that Silk Road and all of that. That kind of is somewhere in the vicinity. But they are malcontent. And as we find out, it's because it's the same problem that Christians have, and certainly all unbelievers have, is that they will not enter into faith. They will not enter into faith and say, I'm going to trust God for everything, and I'm going to follow His will. You can't say, I trust God for everything, I'm going to do my own will. That's not trusting God. The temptation here is to say, I'm going to do my own will and I trust God to bless me anyway. That's jump off the pinnacle. That's a great way of putting it. It just came to me, so I'll say it's great. It's not for me. I'm going to do my own way and I say, I trust God, so I'm going to do my own way and God's going to bless me in that way. No, He is not. We see it right here. They died. What did they meet? The wrath of God. All right, so notice the difference here with Psalm 91, just really quick, and then we'll get back to this and look at it a little more. Psalm 91, look at verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That's perfect parallelism there. That's what the... You know what I found out in my study of prayer not too long ago? that God's poetry uses parallelism. So what you can use in poetry is meter. So you have beat is called a foot, and you put like five of those in there and four here and then five there and then four here or whatever. And you can keep, you don't have to rhyme, but you keep this rhythm going. But when you change that to another language, you lose the rhythm because words are different. So you could use rhythm. You can also use rhyming. But it's obvious that if you change the language, the rhyming pattern is gone. So rhythm doesn't translate. Rhyming doesn't translate. But you know what does? Parallelism. Parallelism, it doesn't matter what language it's in. Parallelism is the first line says a thought, the second line says the same thought in another way. And when you translate that into any language, it holds true. Therefore, God has written his poetry so that it can be translated into all languages for all ages. And it never loses its meaning. Almost like there's a God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide. Notice dwelling and abide. They're the exact, almost identical words. Will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Shelter and shadow are almost identical. I will say to the Lord, and Lord is here Jehovah or Yahweh, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is the difference between the two Psalms. In Psalm 90, we have people who don't trust God. In Psalm 91, we have people who do. And there's calamity in both. But the calamity in Psalm 90 comes from God, and that's the wrath of God, the discipline of God, and it can't be withstood. People die. The calamity in Psalm 91 are all the natural things that happen to all people. Even disease and attacks from outside, from other forces. And we face all of that. And in Psalm 91, we get through. Not only do we get through, but we have abundant lives, even though we have trouble. And that's the difference between the two. Psalm 91. So which one is Satan quoting? Psalm 91. And he's saying, look, jump off the temple. And Jesus would know immediately that that's not what that psalm is about. That psalm is about me trusting the Father for whatever he wants to do. And I know that he's going to get me through to do all the things he has me to do. And I'm going to do it because I trust him. And it's going to be magnificent. And the same is true for our lives. It will be magnificent. We don't know how and what way, but it will be magnificent. And because we don't know what it's going to look like, and God doesn't tell us, and we get a little nervous, and what you got to do here is really, it's not let go and let God, but you've got to put control. In other words, there's all analogies to this, and none of them really work. Meaning that, one time I heard an analogy of, you know, God's driving the limousine and you're in the back seat and Jesus is driving and you want to take the wheel. And that's all right, but you do have to drive your own life. It's not let go and let God. It's not that. You have to make the decisions. It's better to look at it as you're driving, but you're taking all the instructions on how to drive and where to go from God. It's not hands off. We've got to make decisions, and we've got to make good ones. So, Psalm 90 now, 7 through 12, is the transitoriness is traced to its reason, and it's sin. Why is our life so short? Sin. That's the problem. We sinned and we died. And because we're sinners, we're naturally gravitating towards our own way. You know, it's just as it says in the scripture, all have gone their own way, all have gone astray. Like sheep, we've all gone astray. And so sin is the problem. That's what it really gets right down to. Now, God is gracious here. Right? Even though Israel had not trusted God, he gave them chance after chance. When they tested God when having no water, God brought water from a rock. I mean, he knew they were going to die out there. He could have easily just said to them, no, I'm not going to give you water because all you do is complain. I'm going to let you all die. And I'll just make another nation out of Moses. That's what he told Moses. He said, step aside, Moses. I'm going to kill them all and make a great nation out of you. And Moses said, don't do it. Don't do it. You have a reputation to uphold. It's an amazing prayer by Moses. So this central portion brings out the connection between death and sin. This is what all of us have to realize this. It's simple. But this is why when Satan says, jump off the pinnacle, we're like, well, you know what? Why don't we force God's hand? Let's see what he'll do. And we're driven. Jesus doesn't have a natural inclination to sin. He's not born with it. But what he does have a natural inclination to is to use deity. And he doesn't do it. Now, if you had your choice there, I'd take the first one. Yeah, by far. So God's wrath clashes with frail man here. Imagine the picture. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, the creator of all things. To you a thousand years is like passing the night. And now you're at war with the most frail, feeble little thing, a human being. Wrath against him. Doesn't seem like a fair fight. But God says, and we just read it in 91, that I am your dwelling place. For the frail, little, feeble creature, there is a dwelling place with God. And so there's no contradiction between us as sinners and God as being our home, our eternal home, in which we can trust. And there's no contradiction because, well, there would be a contradiction if it would just be all round plain old stupid. If God put sinners here and told them to do a whole bunch of things and they didn't do it because they're sinners, and then he used his wrath and destroyed us all, which for him is not even barely lifted a pinky. But he tells us that we have a dwelling place with him. So how can you live with God in his dwelling place forever? And the only way that that can be is if your sin is gone. Sin cannot live with God. Unrighteousness can't, wickedness can't, injustice can't. Nothing that is against him can live with him. Therefore, if this is going to be done and we can't do it, then God has to somehow, some way, remove our sin. And of course, we know that he did. So God alone would have to provide the way of dwelling with him. That would mean that he would have to remove our sin. For sin is the only reason for our death. And once sin is gone, death is gone. And that's why Paul would write 1 Corinthians 15, the last thing that God overcomes is death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? This is why we're to rejoice. Yeah, things are hard at times. They're very hard. And there's a reason for it. And you know, if you're going to hold on to your peace and say, this is so hard to hold on to my peace. I know I'm supposed to. I know the pastor says I'm supposed to. But, hey, look, the pastor's reading from the Bible, right? This isn't my gig. This is God's. I'm just giving you what the Scripture says. So I know the Scripture says that. And, you know, does it at times force you into deep prayer on your knees? And if you're like me, you can't really get on your knees anymore. So whatever, but we know what the expression means. And it forces us to be with God, white-knuckled, striving to maintain our own sanity in the midst of it. And the answer is yeah. Right? I didn't say I'm making it easy for you. And at times it is. At times it's wonderfully easy and restful. The rest is easy. But at other times it's very hard. And God tells us that those are very important times. And there's another reason why they're so important. Our lives are a day. Right? As God presents it here. You say, well, we got 80 years. time is a relative thing. And any octogenarian will tell you it went by fast. It doesn't see, you know, when you were 10 years old and you met an 80-year-old person, you're like, man, right? That guy's a fossil. He's been around forever. If I live to be 80, wow, you know, it's going to be so long. And then you blink and you're there. There's only so many trials to face. There's a limited number of them. There's only so many times in which overcoming is of such great importance. There's only so many situations that we face. And when they're done, they're done. To the Exodus generation, when they're suffering in the wilderness, it was only supposed to be 1 year, but because of their lack of faith, it turned into 40. But still, 40 years, they could have survived it and learned from it and got strength from it and gone into the promised land that so many of them did not. There's only a short time and a limited amount of opportunity. So the years of the Exodus generation perished in the wilderness, as it says in the psalm, with a sigh. A sigh is no fanfare. A sigh is you're not remembered. Their complaints are taken away in the wind and heard no more. In verse 10, it says that their pride, as for the days of our lives that contain 70 years, if due to strength 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. Labor and sorrow rather than labor and joy. Why is that? Well, the pride of life in verse 10 are the objects which, apart from God, men desire to win, men and women desire to win in glory and possessing. And in 1 John 2:16, John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." And this boastful pride of life is what God is speaking of here thousands of years before John wrote this. But it's the same. It's the same problem in mankind. This pride that he has, because he's a sinner, he has this pride in which he thinks he can tell God what's right. That he thinks he can tell God what is the better way to go. And God says to him, "But you're, think about it, my child. How short your life is. How little you know. And how little your power is. On top of that, you have a drive towards sin. You're a sinner. And you're telling me, now think who I am. Now, you can't know all of who I am, but a few things you can know pretty easily. That I'm almighty. That I'm from everlasting to everlasting. That to me, 1,000 years is like a blink. And you presume to tell me how things should be run? How things should be done? Really?" And that's the argument he makes with us. That's what these Psalms are about. So he says, "Look, let me give you, and I'll give you time to figure this. Believe me, I'll give you time to figure this out, but you only have so much time. So I'll give you time, but a limited amount. If you trust me and put your life in my hands, your thoughts, your words, everything, put them with me, and I will make something out of you that is extraordinary, something that pleases me, that is of my favor." And that's what makes pride so ridiculous. And we got to know, look, if you had this down pat, you know, you knew this, you believe this, you're still going to get prideful. It's natural for us to do it. If we can just remember when we are prideful that this is ridiculous. What makes our lust and pride so ridiculous is that the things that we want don't even last as long as we do, and we don't last but a day. The things we attempt to do or get swiftly past. I sound like a dork when I can't read my own notes. The things we attempt to do or get swiftly pass away. And then we fly away. And it's all gone. However, we come to know that the things that God is doing and getting will last for all of eternity. Every person in our past, like the ones that we have written in the Bible, obviously we could say their deeds have lasted because it's recorded. But there's so many more who have done amazing things that none of us have ever met or known. And they are in God's house right now. They died hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. And now they are in the dwelling of God, in the shelter of God. And the good deeds that they did, when I say the good deeds, I mean the works of God that they had done, are with them. And everybody who comes into that kingdom when they die are bringing with them, they're saved by Christ, and they're also bringing with them the works that they've done for Him. Everything else remains behind. Everything that we've done for ourselves, burned up. Everything that we've done that is outside of God's will, of our own design and desire, burned up. They don't come with us. And this is Jesus. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Do it your way. Do it your way. Test God. See if He'll catch you. See if His word is right. Right? Prove it to yourself. And that's doing it another way. So the thoughts and words and works that we do by God's will have an eternal stamp on them. They are real and meaningful, and God allows us to choose them over and above tempting Him with something else. So man then is to know two things, the power of God's anger and the measure of his own life, which is nothing. The measure of his own life is short. So Psalm 90, verse 11, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due thee or due to you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. My life is short, and God's wrath. Now, as believers, you're not going to have God's wrath on you. But notice, I'm just sticking right to the psalm. Understand the power of God's anger. For us, we're not, because we're in Christ, there's never a place that says wrath comes upon us. We are, our sins or iniquities are forgotten. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is a fear of the Lord in which we understand that we will be disciplined, we will miss out, our lives will not count for much, and all of that will be true if we don't grab hold on to this trust and put our will in accordance with His will. Our will with His will, our desire with His desire, our appetite is God's appetite. And when that's true, coupled with the fact that I've only got a short time here to do this, so I better get with it if I haven't done it. Or even if I have, I must do it more, because all of us know that we have to do it more. But our natural tendency is not to look beyond the external works that we are. Right? Mankind doesn't really want to look within himself or herself. You know, what is my motivation? I'd rather not. Just look around me and see if my life is okay, if it's comfortable enough, and then I'll be content. I don't want to do all that introspective or studying of God's word and ways. I mean, there's a lot of me to change. Of course, the truth is judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The scripture that is God-breathed is profitable for reproof and correction. Who of us likes that? And we get plenty of it. And, you know, isn't it better to just ignore all of that? And just say, hey, look, I'm a saved person, whatever. And God here is telling us, you want to be the ones in Psalm 90 or the ones in Psalm 91? A quote from Alexander McLaren. another one of these old Scottish dudes. But a small remnant have let the truth plow deep enough into their inmost being and plant their holy fear of God. And I loved this quote because of the, I guess because of the agricultural analogy. You picture the truth as a plow. How deep is it plowing? And that's what the imagery brings out, which I enjoyed. Some have let the truth plow deep enough into their innermost being that planted there is a holy fear of God. And this is something that needs to be understood by us. I'm still learning it. I can tell as I'm speaking about it now that when I get up here an hour ago that I thought I knew more about it than I did, which is fine. This fear is not being afraid of God, but it is certainly having fear, which somebody, you know, we use the words awe and respect, and that's true. Those are fine words that represent it. But there's words for respect in the scripture that are not the words for fear. So this word that's used is the Greek word for fear, the Hebrew word for fear. And that word of fear, what? Not pleasing him, not fulfilling our destiny, or not fulfilling the cause or meaning of our lives and so on. And fear being the Psalm 90 guy. You know, we don't want to be like the Exodus generation. Paul said these things were written to you so you wouldn't crave the evil things that they crave. That's fear. That's fear of the Lord because there's consequences to that. And but you're not going to lose your salvation. And that's where I think people and pastors, preachers, theologians, they get caught up in that because they think, well, you know, if you tell them that they have eternal life and then you tell them to fear the Lord because of the consequences, they're not going to care about the consequences. If they have eternal life, what do they care? And so they'll throw it in there that your eternal life, like I was taught for some time, that your eternal life's going to kind of stink. And I always thought, well, you know, it's eternal life in heaven. I don't understand how that could be. That you're going to be running around naked up there in eternal life, when you're going to be in school all the time while the rest of us, or rest of them, whoever they were, are all out having fun. You know, it's like the kid in summer school. That's how I pictured it. In this super hot room that has no air conditioning in summer school. God, it's awful. It's like purgatory. And is it like that? No. Because then that's not real motivation either. The real motivation here for us is, do you want to see the Lord or not in this life? That's about as far as I can get with it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you so bless us through the truth that is here. There's so much of it. And we ask, Father, that through the myriad of passages that you have recorded for us and preserved for us, that we would, Father, understand and see, so that we may see that right motivation. Teach us, Father, how to fear you without being afraid of you, and knowing you as our gracious and loving and forgiving Father who is patient, and also an exacting Father who demands of us the kind of life that you've given us. And so, Father, may we find that way and have the wisdom and present to you a life of wisdom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Beautiful. Thank you.